The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, the believer, according to the New Testament, is a disciple, that is a student, and my job is to equip you with the portfolio of Bible doctrine to deal with the details of Scripture at a sufficient level so that you are cognizant of what they are, and then ultimately, of course, can apply faith towards the principles of the truth so as to be able to apply them in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the blessing really lies in the details of the Scripture. It is not the negligent student. It is not the slothful student that is going to be blessed in this. It is not the student that thinks he knows everything. It is the student that is humble, that recognizes that we must go through these things in a systematic and orderly fashion, and that will humble himself under the mighty hand of God and do the things that are necessary in order to set up his niche so that he can continue to take in the word of truth. So that is why we are here. We recognize in the last days that things are critical in terms of spiritual depravity. But the fact is, God still has provided up to and including the Laodicean church age with the principle of the pure gold of Bible doctrine. So this is available to those who will avail themselves of it, and that is why we are here. Now the next step is to make sure you are in fellowship, that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership through the principle of rebound if necessary. If you have committed a personal sin, now is the time to deal with that issue, and beyond that, to put aside things that distract you, to focus your attention for an hour on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and provide you the great inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles that are eternal, the principles that govern the world not only now but in the age to come, the principles by which if a believer lives, we are firmly convinced he will be blessed, both in this life and in the eternal ages to come. We recognize that it is your voice that counts, it is your opinion that counts, therefore we do not seek our own vindication, but pray for the vindication that comes to those who stand firm in the truth and who continue to fight the good fight in the last days. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with several comments, of course, here, but sufficient to say that this is the very first really positive comment that life itself is good, that it is worth living, and that one should be happy in his lot and life. These are, in some cases, either imperatives or third-person jussives, which are essentially just a third-person command, that are designed to instruct the believer with respect to the issues of life. It is clear, as we will see, and becomes even more clear towards the end of the book than it has been in the past, that this is designed for younger people, that his target audience was a younger group. We will get that a lot in verses 9 and 10, and also verses 12, chapter 12, verses the first 7 or 8 verses of that. And as we will see at the very end of the book here in verse 12 is the one time where he actually addresses the audience, whether this term, my son, is designed to be a designation of a literal physical son, or if it is just simply designed, as is so often the case, a term between a student and a disciple, or rather a teacher and a disciple. We will look at that when we get there, but the fact is, again, still Solomon recognizes that he is teaching from a position of strength, he is teaching from a position of experience, both doctrinal and human experience, and he brings all these things to bear as he writes to the younger generation about the nature of life. And again, his thesis that all is vanity, has been proven throughout the first half of the book, and the second half of the book is largely devoted to advice for living in a vain and transient world that does not always live up to what we might expect. So rereading these here, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. And one of the things we see here, of course, is that Solomon counsels a moderated approach to life, to rejoice in life, but to recognize that life has its share of hardships. And the hardships, as one approaches them with doctrine, one will feel the pressure and the testing and all of that of those hardships, but there is a blessing and a comfort and a peace and a happiness that attends the life of the adjusted believer that does not attend the life of the maladjusted. And so even in the midst of testing, one can have a certain bit of peace, and one can be oriented, even though he will again feel the pressure of the days of darkness. There is some disagreement, as we will get more into this, as to how that phrase is to be interpreted, but I see it here as referring to those things that come in life that are just not pleasant, whatever they may be, whether they are health tests, whether they are doctrinal tests, whether they are living grace tests, all the kinds of testing that one can have. You can see the doctrine of testing. You can be tested in any number of areas, whether it is abuse from others, undeserved suffering, gossip, maligning, slander that you have to endure, whatever it may be. Those types of days will be there often enough. But there is, again, I think, a balance here between the years of life to rejoice and the days of darkness. That God, one, we know, does not give us anything more than we can handle, although we would question that from time to time when we're under particularly difficult testing. Why would God do this? But the believer will come up against every test known to man, no question, and ultimately can pass these tests. We won't always do it perfectly, but with the doctrine in the soul, with an understanding of how to approach life, these things can be handled. So we are here down to, I think we stopped at about point 32 here by placing this term forward in the sentence, that is the term sweet, which is translated in the New American Standard, the light is pleasant, it's actually the light is sweet. By placing this term forward in the sentence, Solomon indicates he is not talking about the light as much as he is talking about the nature of the light, the fact that the light is sweet. Again, that word is used of material substances that are sweet, like honey. But in this case, we would translate it, life is good. See, to see the light is good. It's a good thing. It's one that is designed to create a certain amount of happiness within the believer. Life, again, throughout this book, while it's fraught with all of its problems, and Solomon has not made any attempt to hide these problems, life is always viewed as being better than death. And so many things I see, I mean, while we've been in this book, I mean, it's just been astonishing to me, various programs I'll see on TV, just comments that people make sometimes in passing, things that are on the news and all of that. You hear people talking about life and various aspects of life and how to live and how they live and what their life's all about and like. And you recognize that now most people really aren't too squared away on one, what life is, where it comes from, and how it is to be lived. So you will have, again, you got all these, and I have my little homepage set up on my internet, so I get my quote of the day so I can see it. And one of the ones that was recently on there that stood out to me was, success is not playing a good hand. Success is playing a bad hand well. And so in life, you may not always be dealt the best cards. Things may not always go the way you might think they should. Things may be difficult, but ultimately, one, we know that God is using these things to work in our lives. He works through the intake of doctrine, obviously, through the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and he works through providentially arranging circumstances in our lives that drive us to certain places, that lead us to certain places. Certainly, we are to offer up that prayer, as seen in the model prayer, do not lead us into temptation. A recognition that we are susceptible to all of that. So 33 here, the vast majority of interpreters recognize that Solomon is using light as a figure for life. since one cannot see the light if one is not alive. And I think the verse that's most on point there was 7:11. And it is an advantage to those who see the sun. And that is the living. You can't see the sun if you're not alive. And as we will see, even at the end of this book, Solomon does not. Some of the translations might indicate that Solomon's looking beyond this life, but he never is. He's not looking to anything other than the one thing he does look ahead at the end of life is to say that, one, it is all bounded by death, that is the final boundary. And secondly, although he never does necessarily identify closely when it will be or what the basis will be or any of that, he's acknowledged throughout this book that God judges people, that God will judge people. In fact, he closes that with the fact that all deeds will be brought into judgment. So whatever you do. Now, he doesn't say when or if, but that's the extent to which Solomon talks about the afterlife in this book. Some have, when you see the one of the things here back in, say, chapter 12, verse 7, one of the verses they used to support that Solomon was, you know, a believer in life after death, which I believe he was, but you can't prove it from this book. Now, that is where sound exegetical principles save you from making gross interpretative mistakes. Solomon doesn't say it in this book. He doesn't say anything about life after death, other than that God will judge you. And the dust, verse 7, will return to the earth as it was. And the word translated spirit there should be translated breath. And the breath will return to God who gave it, recognizing this is directly out of the Genesis account and just talking backwards, essentially, about what God did in Genesis. He formed the body out of the dust of ground and he breathed into man the breath of life. And then Solomon says, when you die, God takes the breath back and the body goes back to the ground and that's it. And that is the extent of how he views the final act in our play we call life. And he says nothing here about, I don't see this at all, saying that the Spirit's going to return to God who gave it. Number one, that would not apply to an unbeliever at that level. So that's not true. That would make Solomon completely unorthodox to embrace that viewpoint that all people eventually return to God. There's no doctrine in the scripture that suggests that is true. So 34 here, although he has been quite candid throughout this book, this is the most direct statement from Solomon that he believed that there was joy in simply being alive. As he has dealt with life, he has dealt with the problematic nature of it. He has dealt with the rigors of life, the problems of life, the unfairness of life, the things in life we can't explain. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. The righteous get treated like the wicked. The wicked get treated like the righteous. And so he's dealt with all of that. But he hasn't really focused that much on, okay, well, so what is life all about? Other than it is difficult, that it is fragile, it is temporal, it is transient, and there is a sense of absurdity and vanity to it that we have seen. We see out here in the world, every believer that lives here sees it every day. You see the vanity all around you, the vain nature of the way people live their lives. And what happens? Well, at the end of it all, guess what? They're going to die. And they're going to be confronted with a righteous God that had created this environment for them, and they failed to acknowledge him and failed to orient to him. And that will not go well with them, either as unbelievers, certainly, nor as negative believers. 35 in verse 8, he introduces his reasoning with the conjunction key, that, because, or for, which is not to be construed with the hypothetical particle that immediately follows. 36, when key is used with the particle eem, it normally has the sense of an exception. And in that regard, it is normally translated as except or unless. Here, I like the translation that they've got here in the New American Standard. Indeed, probably comes as close to what he's getting at here as anything. 37, he first issues some serious advice to his younger audience by means of the jussive use of the imperfect verb samach. That word means to rejoice or to be happy. The word simcha, happiness, comes from that, joy or happiness, which is essentially, again, the jussive use is essentially a third-person command. It's an imperfect that's used by function as an imperative, essentially. 38, the idea of the first part of the verse is that no one knows how long he will live under the sun, but no matter how many years he is given, he is to be joyful about all of them. At the end of every year, one should stop, and the year's end is a good time to stop and reflect, to consider the events of the previous year, the things God has brought you through, the tests you've been through, the deliverances you've seen, the prayers you've had answered. Obviously, we will all have things that we carry on, pressures that aren't resolved at the end of every year. It would be nice, but we know those are there as well. But it's a good time to consider, to be happy about what you have, to look at what you have, and evaluate it intellectually, honestly, that what we have as we live in America in the last days, the death throes of Babylon, the great consumer giant. But yet we still live a life that's fairly well prospered beyond what most of the people in this world are aware of. And so we ought to be happy about that. And if you have sound doctrine, you have a sound local church, you have positive believers around you, there's all the more to rejoice about on the spiritual level. Not just the physical level aside, the spiritual blessings of knowing you have eternal life and all of that. I look and I consider the essential simplicity of God's plan, and I mean it's just incredibly simple. It's not hard. It's not difficult. How do you get to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. How long does that take? About a second. Doesn't take very long at all. And then for the positive believer, and for all believers indeed, but the positive believer is the only one that really avails himself of it regularly, the principle of rebound. The rapid recovery system could not be more simple. And while you may have all sorts of ideas about why I shouldn't rebound, the answer is you always should rebound. Oh, I feel bad. I've done this sin too many times. That's what Jesus said. He said, I'm keeping count up there. If you sin one time too many, you're done. He never said that. And so the simplicity of the plan is really just amazingly, to me, obvious. That it is a very simple plan. It is easily fulfilled in some ways. Jesus alluded to this when he said, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And it isn't difficult to obey God. The only difficulty that comes in obeying God or any other authority is when you don't want to. That's when it's difficult. That's when the problems arise, when your STA rises up and you say, I don't want to. I don't want to do that. And guess what? Then conflict erupts. Go figure. You're in conflict with the will of God. Yes, there's going to be conflict. And essentially, that can spill over into the human realm and then people attempt to make the conflict about other people, when in reality, their conflict is with God. They don't want to obey God. They're smarter than God. They're smarter than his plan. They know it all, in fact. They're unteachable, they're arrogant, they're implacable, they have all these characteristics, and yet they're not happy with all of that. And they're not oriented to God for all their delusion. You know, they might as well, again, they're the same quality of somebody that thinks they're, you know, they get in the oven and think they're a piece of toast or, you know, a biscuit or something. They're not. Fact is here, we should be happy about life. We've got a lot of blessings. We have tremendous things to rejoice in all the time. And those are the things that we are to focus on. We need to not focus on those things that drive us to distraction. And we've all got plenty of those. And that's coming up here in the last verse here of this chapter. Therefore, remove vexation from your heart. It'll pop up often enough. You'll be challenged with it often enough. You've got to rigorously discipline yourself. And I know it's not always easy. And of course, it's easy to say from up here. But when I'm struggling with it, I know it's not easy. But to focus your attention on the good things, to reject the bad things, and to just not spend your time thinking about them. Put them away from you. And what difference does it make? If you find yourself reflecting on the past, what good does it do? Absolutely none. Number one, you can't change it. Let's assume you're reflecting on the past and beating yourself up for some sin you committed. Okay, you sinned. And now you're beating yourself up for it. What good does it do? None. Or you're reflecting on the past and all the wrongs that have been done to you. What good does that do for you? None. Doesn't do you one iota of good. So again, we ought to focus on the things that we have. And this is a challenge because we live in a society where people are basically not content. They're not happy. And we live in an environment that is contaminated at all points pretty much with just rampant STA activity. And you see these people and they're not happy. Do you want to be like them? Really? I don't. I would just as soon be happy. And again, we understand, you know, that the fleeting happiness that comes and goes, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about long-term commitment because we're committed to God's plan. We know we're doing it right. And at the end of it all, we'll wait and see how he grades us. That'll be the only thing we have to wait for. So 39, in this case, Solomon anticipates a lengthy life. This is observed by the fact that he does not refer to the duration of life in days, as he has done frequently, very often in the book. He talks about the days of the years or the days of his life. And that makes it That suits his purpose, of course, because it fits in with his hevel, the transient aspect of life, the vaporous part of it. Here he refers to life in terms of many years. You can see all those verses where he's talked about life in terms of the days of his life. And in some cases, the New American Standard didn't even reflect it very well. It still translated them years of his life. But in some cases, he just said, I'm talking about the days. 2:3, for instance, is one where they've translated years. But he uses the word days here because in the first part of the book, this really suits his purpose. It really fits what he's talking about, that life is transient. And apparently, from what I understand, I mean, I think science can pretty well validate this, that essentially your brain computer is recording a movie, and that movie is your life. And you're going to, in the brain, apparently you can take the various portions of the brain, stimulate it with electricity and various other factors, probably electricity mostly, and touch certain parts of the brain, and you instantaneously go right back to something, some obscure thing that you couldn't even remember if you had even thought about it. And you're feeling the very same emotions you felt at that time. And so it appears that the brain records all of this. And that would certainly fit in with the idea of judgment that no one will be able to effectively argue, oh, I wasn't there, I didn't do that. Your brain will testify against you. And the tape will play, as it were. So he talked about life here again in terms of many years. Although, again, the early part of the book and all that was... All the talk about days, the days of his life, is in the first half of the book, essentially, up through the last verse there, chapter 6, verse 12. So 40, even as Solomon anticipates a lengthy life, he tempers his optimism about being alive with the reality that life contains its share of difficulty. 41, he instructs his younger readers by means of another jussive. In this case, the imperfect of the verb zakir, to remember or to think about, is employed. When he says, let him remember the days of darkness. And the idea here is let him reflect on those. Let those temper his understanding of life and of joy with the fact that it does contain downtimes. And we all know that it does. But the downtimes can be gotten past if people are positive and willing to pay the price to do it right. The fact is, the sad fact is, most people just are not. That's the nature of volition. We know at the end of the church age, the positive volition among the Gentiles is waning. In fact, probably down to almost absolute zero. And it will take some rather amazing events, whatever positive volition is out there, will take some absolutely astonishing events of Daniel's 70th week to get it motivated. Now, that's for the unbelievers who live on the planet now, but who may be positive down the road. And it appears that from our study of Revelation that there are a lot of people saved during Daniel's 70th week. Many of them Jewish, we know. We know the remnant will be saved, which we know to be roughly a third from other passages in the Old Testament. But we know that there is a great multitude that comes out of the Great Tribulation. And they are seen there assembled at the end and asked, as John was asked, who is this multitude? The angel asks him, who are these and where have they come from? And so the angel ultimately tells him. So again, so the point here is we think about it, we reflect on it. Okay, guess what? We've had our share of bad times. You see it, you go through it, you live it. But guess what? Do you want to just reflect on that all your life? No. But this is just a command to have a balanced view of life. You are not to be a Pollyanna, looking at everything through rose-colored glasses. Oh, there are no difficulties. One of the very great benefits of suffering in this life is that we are then able to understand other people's suffering better. And we are able to put ourselves in other people's place in a better fashion if we think about it and we do it. And so ultimately, again, there are some good reasons for this, but you have to reflect on those. Again, Solomon does not counsel any sort of weird view of life. He counsels and tempers it with some wisdom here. There's going to be struggles. 42, at this point, the interpreters are divided about how we are to understand this command. Some see it as a command to remember the past, while others see it as a command to think about the future. I think it's pretty evident in the verse that it is a command to think about the future. That he's going to remember this, but it's kind of a future thing. He's talking to his young audience now, who's here, let's say, with Solomon. And then as they live their life, he says, as you go, rejoice in every year that you have that's good. So that marks it off in terms of years. But remember, and the command would be up here now for the future. Now that you're in the future, as it were, always remember these days of darkness, these moments in here that would be considered as moments, say, compared to years. They go a lot quicker. So those that see it as a command to reflect on the fact that old age and death are certainties base their view on the fact that since life is viewed as a figure for life, that light is viewed as a figure for life, then darkness must be viewed as a figure for death. This is seen, say, in Job 38:17. But the problem with their view here is, in my opinion, number one, and the biggest problem is, there's no guarantee of a long life for anybody. Nobody's getting guaranteed that anywhere in this book, or even in the scripture. We know that the promises of wisdom would indicate that a long life was indicative of one that had pursued wisdom. So for them to make this here a command to reflect on the future, hey, the evil days are coming and you better think about that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think they've just slightly missed the point of what he's getting at. Job 38:17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? The deep darkness here being a figure for death, the idea there. And then we see that similar idea in chapter 12, verse 2 of our book. Here when he talks about the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, well, clearly this can't be literal. Because just because you get older doesn't mean the sun's going to give less light, does it? Or the moon, or the stars. Or the light itself would be dimmed. No. This must be figurative, and that's the challenge when we get into chapter 12. We're going to have to see that some of this is literal and some of it's figurative, and you've got to be careful with it. You can't just be like a bull, an exegetical bull in a china shop, and plow through it. Well, this is all figurative. This is all literal. No, it's a mixture of both, and if you read it carefully, you'll see that it's a mixture of both. So when he talks about the light being removed, it's a very good figure for the principles of light and life and joy. That as people get older, the joy of living is somewhat abated, and in many cases, much abated. And as we see here, as he says, that this day is the time he's talking about. Remember your Creator before you get to the point where you say, I have no light in them, or no delight in them, rather. Before the sun, the moon, the light, and the stars are darkened. And as we'll see, old age has its share of problems. Certain things about it we can't change. For instance, we do know that bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And one good reason for working out and taking care of yourself is that as you approach older age, that it's going to make a difference. That if you fail to do this in your youth, and it's easy to do, I know, I've not always been great at it. So, but if you fail to do this, that it exacerbates the problems of aging. That one doesn't even consider. Now, I'm not again advocating everybody go out and join a health club. I mean, if you're going to join a health club and work out, fine, go do it. I'm all for you. I go 3 times a week. But the fact is, at the very best, all I'm doing is slowing the process. I know that. But I also, because of the nature of my physical body, with having a motorcycle wreck, many broken bones, all kinds of trauma and all of that, I am amazingly pain-free. And I attribute it to taking care of myself at some level, to working out, to using good sense. I haven't always used perfect sense. You know me, right? I haven't always used perfect sense. But the fact is, I've done a lot of things right over the years, and that's what happens, is you make a good decision, let's say. And it's real easy to be down on yourself when you don't make good decisions. Only you know what they are, and only you know when you've blown it at that level. But you make a good decision, and you go work out, and you take care of yourself. You know, and you do that, and you do it once, you do it twice, you do it. Maybe you're not perfect. Maybe you don't make it 3 times every week. Maybe you only make it twice some week. Maybe some weeks you skip altogether. But as you keep making the right decision, it has a cumulative effect, just as it has a cumulative effect doctrinally in terms of your spiritual momentum, to make right decisions and to keep moving. That doesn't mean you won't sin. You'll still sin, but then the right decision is to rebound, and you should recognize that. So, again, the idea here is that old age is going to have enough problems of its own. Let's not make it any more difficult on ourselves by being stupid. And take care of yourself while you can. This is a good piece of advice. And as we know, Paul said it to Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. It's no good after you're dead. That won't help you one bit. That pretty much is it. All your bodily exercise is gone by the wayside. And I know what a challenge it is. I mean, we live in a hectic world, and, you know, we're working jobs, and you got a Bible class and all of that, and then to have to work in a workout with all that. Well, I would encourage you to do it. Not because it's going to make you better spiritually. It's not a spiritual principle that much, as much as it's going to help you physically. And what helps you physically may indeed help you spiritually. If you have more energy, you're more alert, you're more focused, your brain's functioning better when you come to Bible class, and all that. So, but these decisions you make as you go, they have a cumulative effect, both good and bad. And as we saw, the fool is a propensity to keep making bad decisions over and over and over and over and over again. Well, guess what? This snowballs downhill for him. For us, making good decisions, and you'll make your share of bad ones in there, so you can beat yourself up plenty for that, or just rebound them and move on. You ought to reflect on them, learn from them, of course. But you keep making good decisions, and it has a cumulative effect for the future. So some here, again, see the darkness here is viewed as a figure for death, or alternately, in some cases, for a loss of joy completely. So 44, while it is clear that Solomon is using poetic language to describe the decay of the body and the inevitable reality of death in the following chapter, such is not the case here. So to view this as if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Well, he has to have lived the many years first. So he's talking about, okay, here you are, you're young. When you get to this point, look back and you'll see that this is true. So I don't find this here, point 45, the reason being that there is no assurance that people will live a long time in old age. There is no assurance that these days will be many. You don't know how long you're going to live. I mean, what if you only lived to 55 or 60? You didn't live many of the evil days, we might say, of old age. And so you have the various factors, and we're going to get into that and look at that. And old age has, you know, it's plenty to think about, really. And to expose this to a much younger audience, to me, was brilliant, because they're not thinking like this. They're not thinking about life like Solomon thinks about it. They're not half as wise. Don't have half the experience. Don't have half the doctrine. And yet, of course, they're sitting there thinking, oh, yes, I know Solomon. But they don't know. That's the whole thing. They really don't know. So 46, as Solomon has done consistently in this book, he now offers up a realistic view that the joy of life must inevitably be tempered by days of darkness. And for some people, the days of darkness are many. They're not few. They're not days. They get into a lifestyle where the days of darkness are just darkness all the time. And it begins with spiritual darkness, of course. We have the troubles and all of that that come in life, but to have no spiritual resources to meet them. To be on the retribution side of God's judgment rather than the remuneration side of it. You're not being blessed by God. God's judging you actively as a negative believer, as a believer who's gone negative. So this is the danger that these days of darkness, one, they're going to be out there. And I don't want to make them any worse than they have to be by my own negative volition, by being stupid about it. So 47, in this case, the years of life are troubled by mere days of darkness. Solomon does keep the perspective that the course of life contains troubling days, not years. He's not saying your life's going to be full of dark years. He's saying, no, there's going to be interspersed in there. You're going to have these times. And this gets into the issue of the seasons of life and how God works in the lives of believers and how he brings certain things to you at certain times. Certain tests come to you, certain pressures, all of that. And God controls all that. We don't. All we can do for one another really is pray for one another, encourage one another to keep fighting the fight, to say, okay, we've run this long, we've run this far, don't quit now. For goodness sake, don't quit now. That would be the stupidest thing you could do. So keep running. You say, well, I'm not running very fast. I don't care. Keep running. Stay in the marathon. Stay in the race. And work through it. Even if it's difficult, work through it. And God can get you through to the other side. It's just a matter of faith. You just have to believe that he can. He can. I don't think any of us here question God's power. It's just that why doesn't he always use it to help me? That's what we question. He should be using it to help me more. Shouldn't he? Well, no, that's up to him. Well, 48, while both the years of life and the days of darkness are indefinite, Solomon does indicate that those difficult days would be a significant number. It isn't as though it's going to be just all fun and games, even for the positive believer. He's going to be troubled by many things. The positive believer is really the only one that's fighting the fight effectively. He's really the only one, as he's loyal to doctrine, as he continues the intake and application of the truth, as he continues to run the race and stand for the faith and not cave into negative volition and all the stupidity that's out there, not go back to being a fundy or whatever else. As he does that, he's effective in the angelic conflict. And so he's going to face many pressures and tests that essentially the negative believer doesn't face. Why? Because the negative believer is a POW already. Satan does not have to, he does not have to experience or project much effort to get the negative believer where he wants him. He's got him where he wants him. He's been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the people who will not adhere to categorically sound doctrine. They've been taken captive. They're in the POW camp. Well, guess what? Their life sometimes a little more cushy. No, they don't face the pressure and tests that you face as a positive believer. Nor will they. They've essentially quit fighting and have joined up with the enemy in order to make their lives easier. Well, that's pathetic in my opinion. And I think at the Bema seat, we'll see that played out for what it was really worth for the type of believer that did that. Took the easy way out. Wouldn't fight the good fight. Wouldn't hold to the doctrine. Caved in on it. Quit believing it. Whatever he did. Many believers have done that. So 49, Solomon concludes with his mantra that in many ways the future would not be any different from the past that he has experienced. He's still of the opinion there's nothing new under the sun, by the way. That hasn't changed. And there isn't anything new under the sun, even for this new audience. But Solomon hasn't changed that. So 50, therefore, while Solomon recognizes that life is a gift from God and that life is certainly superior to death, he does want his younger audience to recognize that life is still going to be characterized by the principle of Hevel. Vanity, absurdity, transience, emptiness. Life can be unfulfilling if not lived properly. And can you imagine going through all your life, God gives you life, you never figure out how to live it properly, and so you never live it properly. And so you really never get the enjoyment from life even that God designed for you to have. And Solomon's contention, as well as ours, is that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the way to go. Obedience. Faith and obedience. Fear God, trust God, keep his commandments. I think they had a song like it. Was it Trust and Obey? Something like that. Okay, well, Solomon now moves to advice in earnest here. Now in these two verses, we have six commands that actually continue on into the next chapter even, but they start here. Again, as I've told you, from the middle of chapter 10 or towards the end of chapter 10 on, he really gets serious about this now. The vast majority of the imperatives are in the latter half of this book, and even the imperatives he uses in the first half of the book are not often directed towards his audience. Rejoice, young man. Six instructions now on how to live. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Cal imperative, SAMACH here, our verb, S-A-M-A-C-H. To rejoice, be happy, or youthful. The masculine singular noun here is Bakur. B-A-C-H-U-R. This actually comes from the verb Bakir, which means literally chosen. I mean, it's the verb that's used in the doctrine of election and all of that, election or choosing. And here the idea of a young man is the chosen young man, the man, the choice in the sense that he's in the prime of his life, that this is the time to address the spiritual issues of life is when you're in the prime of your life, not to wait to the end. Rejoice, young man, in your childhood. And they during your childhood, inseparable preposition bait here, just a B, which is a good translation, during. And childhood is Yalduth. Y-A-L-D-U-T-H. That word means childhood or youth, the time when one is deemed to be young. He's not very specific here. Why? Because we don't know what ages he has in mind. We would assume from sort of his mid-teens up to maybe his mid-30s. Would that be that, you know, late 20s, mid to early 30s? That's you're in the prime of your life during that time. Maybe even up to 40, say. But certainly, you know, he's not talking about middle age or older age. He's talking about the period that is characterized by youth. So rejoice or be happy, young man, you vigorous youth, in the prime of life, in the days of your youth. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. The Hiphil imperfect, third masculine singular here with a second masculine singular. I'm sorry, that was the suffix there. The Hiphil imperfect with a second masculine singular suffix of Yatav. Y-A-T-A-V-H. Yatav, again, it's justive. This is essentially a third person imperative. Let it be good or let it be agreeable. Or they translated here, pleasant. Your heart, masculine singular noun plus the second masculine singular suffix of lev. L-E-V-H. Your heart, again, is essentially the real you, the current you. It's not just the soul. It goes beyond that because the heart also has your emotions. It contains your norms and standards. It has your vocabulary and certain other things in it that go with that, that enable you to function. And so the current you, the you right now, what it is you believe, what you think, and of course when you're young, as we know, you think differently. You think differently now than you did 20 years ago. And for all of us, we can say, good, I'm glad. And if you've got doctrine to go with, hopefully, physical maturity, and doctrinal maturity to go with that, you become a real force here. Well, back in your youth, as he says here, let your heart be pleasant. During the days of your youthfulness. Inseparable preposition bath here, plus the word days. Now again, here he uses switches back to days, young. Why? Because youthfulness is transient. It goes by pretty quick. And the older you get, the faster you see how fast it goes. And years pass by and you think, wow, I turn around and 10 years are gone. 15 years are gone. 20 years are gone. And it wasn't that long ago I was, you know, playing Little League. Well, I'm not playing Little League anymore. And so things go by quickly. And again, the older you get, the more you recognize this is true. Sometimes it's lost on the youth, unfortunately. Too bad. The days are going by and they are frittering away both their life and their inheritance, if they're believers. Frittering it away day by day. Just wasting it. Not doing anything with it. Well, here, Bakuroth here, two times this word is only used here and in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Same root from Bakar there, but again, B-E-C-H-U-R-O-T-H. Same root as that one we saw up there, Bakur. This means youth or youthfulness, where the other one just focused on a young man, a youth. This is a quality here, the feminine plural noun. Feminine nouns often, in the Hebrew, a lot of the abstract ideas are feminines. That's just the way that they thought. So, and again, grammatical, recognize that the grammatical sex in language is not the same as real sex. By that I mean, it's not as though this is a feminine sort of thing, that this applies only to women, or that it's feminine in some way. It's just the nature of the grammar of Hebrew and Greek as well. And I've seen people that get too carried away with this. I mean, they'll see that a noun's masculine and say, okay, it must mean something because it's masculine. It's a grammatical gender is what it is. And in the Greek, you have masculine, plural, and neuter. And so, like the word spirit is neuter. But we know that the Holy Spirit is actually a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. And so, again, recognize grammatical gender is not the same as sexual gender necessarily. So that's only of some value, I suppose, if you're trying to interpret. So let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, the days of your youthfulness. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Advice I never expected to hear from Solomon, especially given all that he's told us. But he says here, look, walk is the PL imperative here. You got a wow plus the PL imperative of halak, the word to walk. H-A-L-A-K. Move ahead. Proceed in the ways. Inseparable preposition bait plus the word derek, which means way, road, or path. D-E-R-E-K. So the paths or the ways here is fine. The ways of your heart. Again, second feminine, a masculine singular noun with the second masculine singular suffix, your heart of lev. So walk in the ways of your heart is essentially translated here, follow the impulses of your heart. Let your heart be your guide, to coin a phrase. Well, some people might say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, let your heart be your guide. In some ways, your heart needs to lead you. You have to be afraid to make positive choices, or not afraid, rather, to make positive choices. But unfortunately, here's what Solomon will tell you. Make all the choices you want. Look at things, evaluate them, decide what you want to do, and go for it. But recognize this, God will bring you into judgment for all these things as well. So you have to temper this effusive go-for-it attitude with, well, maybe I shouldn't go for it. Or should I go for it? And you stand there and scratch your head. But the fact is, if you don't go out, as I've told you before, again, from working at the pharmacy, I've seen so many people there when I was there, these people that were aged and they were having all these problems, and they didn't follow the desires of their heart when they were young. They didn't do what they wanted to. They were preparing for their golden years, which turned out to be more like, you know, a clanking bronze cymbal. It wasn't their golden years at all by any stretch. And they never did enjoy them. Well, if you didn't enjoy yourself when you're young, and you didn't do anything because out of fear or whatever reason or planning for the future, I've got a plan for retirement, so I can't do that. And you deny yourself everything as you go through life, as we saw that one guy did here in the book he brought forth. Then at the end of life, when your body's breaking down, and now you have no joy in life, you've got all these other problems, guess what? You've lost it all. So this is very good advice. Think wisely, but enjoy yourself in life at some level. This is great, because I've always tended to be, I figure the Christian life as you see it and as you live it, you have your boundaries and your parameters that you understand. And let's say you're in God's little box, for lack of a better term. But obviously God's box is the whole world and your life, and the boundaries can be very broad or they can be very constraining. It kind of depends on God's will, your understanding of doctrine, and what's going on in your life at that time. But one of the things I found is that if you will live within the confines, you humble yourself under God's mighty hand here, you stay in your niche, you don't go pursuing things, and you keep your nose to the grindstone, you pursue doctrine, you make that your priority, and you continue to do that all through your life. You know what I found? I found that God broadens these horizons. God broadens these boundaries. God gives you more freedom as you're able to handle it. Now, let's face it, of course, all of us can handle a certain amount of freedom, but some people can't handle very much. And so, if God's going, I would rather have God, in my life anyway, broadening my boundaries than cranking them down on me tighter. And that is, and again, we actually, the Hebrew terms, there's Hebrew and Greek terms that deal with this. The Hebrew term for tribulation is thlipsis, and it means a pressure. And it would mean something constraining or confining. And the Hebrew term, Rehoboth, which means to be, Rahab, there, means to be broad, means to be spacious. And I want, the idea is to live your life, we might say, expansively. But, Solomon is going to be quick to do here, temper it with this knowledge. Temper it with the knowledge that, yes, I can do this. And is this what I want to do? And then if you are in a situation in life, let's say, where you grow and you get older and you have a certain amount of prosperity and you can go anywhere. Say you can go anywhere and do anything. Like right now, I could probably go anywhere and do anything I wanted to do. But does God want me to? And even the fact that I don't do it, does that mean I'm constrained? No. No, I just choose not to. And then it becomes a matter of my will wanting to function inside the parameters and the boundaries that God has established. And Solomon says, when you're young, you better live, because life is going to go by fast. Ferris Bueller. And if you don't stop and smell the flowers, you're going to miss it. And then we have those types of expressions. Again, stop and smell the roses. Why? Well, the roses die the next day and they don't smell so good. So you better smell them today. And you better not wait. So he says here, follow the impulses of your heart and... the masculine plural noun construct here of mar-eh, M-A-R-E-H. That word means sight or vision, and it means what is seen. It says the desires of your eyes, but it literally is what your eyes see. To look around in the world, see what you see, what do you want, go for it. There's nothing wrong with going for it. And that is very good advice to youth on how to live. Now, of course, youth needs something more than that. Youth tends to be very flighty anyway, and very quick to pursue, and sometimes very dumb, and easily gets into trouble because they are too quick to jump. But Solomon doesn't take his advice and say, now look, don't you enjoy anything in your life. You better just live your life and stick your nose to the grindstone and don't do anything and don't have anything and all that. He says, no, he says just the opposite. He says, go for it. When you die, and you're going to die and you're going to leave your money and your things and all your details and all that, who are you going to leave them to and who cares? You're not going to enjoy them. And if you didn't enjoy them now, they essentially were valueless to you in the first place. So follow what your two eyes see. Feminine dual noun construct of, and the second masculine singular suffix of ayin. A-Y-I-N. But, or nevertheless, here the wow used in an adversative sense, nevertheless be advised. And they translated it here yet, which is fine. Yet, recognize, pay attention here, cal imperative of yada, and that verb can mean just exactly that. Pay attention something, figure something out. Ultimately, it's the word for knowledge. But to know something, there's a lot of ways to get to know something. You can learn it from somebody else. You can figure it out on your own. You can learn simply by observation. So there's a lot of ways to learn. I like be advised here because, it is an imperative. Be advised that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Be advised that the conjunction key here functions sort of like hadi does in the Greek. It should be translated that, which introduces content. Be advised that on account of, preposition ale, means on, upon, or over, and very often it means on account of something. Over all these things, masculine singular noun construct of kol, and then the common plural adjective of eleh, E-L-L-E-H. These things, i.e. the things that you see, the things that you decide to do, your actions in life, the things you pursue, be advised that in all these things, or on account of all these things, you've got the hiphil imperfect, third masculine singular, plus the second masculine singular suffix of bo, B-O apostrophe. The word bo means to come. The hiphil stem is causative. It means cause to come, hence to bring somebody, or in a past tense here. They've translated here bring, which is good. They didn't translate as a past tense, which is good, because it is an imperfect. That God will bring, the God, definite article plus Elohim, will bring you into judgment. Inseparable preposition bait here plus the word mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. That God will bring you into judgment. Now, the word mishpat is used of judgments in general. It's used of the ruling of a judge. Say, we might call it the verdict. It's used of the place of judgment. It's used of the time of judgment. And he's not specific here. And he only uses it one other time later on in the book. And he's not specific there then either. And that is verse 14, the very last verse of the book. Everything, God will bring every act to judgment. Whether it is good or evil. And that's the word there, again, same word, mishpat. So, therefore, okay, if all this is the case, therefore, remove vexation from your heart. While here it would be translated so or therefore, it's got a little bit of different emphasis, not just merely continuation here, but sort of a command based off of these other, this last command. Remove vexation from your heart. Hiphil imperative of sur. S-U-R, which means to cause to turn aside. And in the hiphil stem, the remove is the most common meaning, so that's fine here. Remove vexation is ka'as, K-A, apostrophe A-S. That word mean agitation, vexation, what gets you going? And we all have things that agitate us. We have things that vex us, things that are irritations to us. There are all kinds of irritations out there. And we face them all the time. Some things are more irritating to me personally than they are to you. Some things are more irritating to you personally than they are to me. So whatever it is that vexes you, whatever it is that agitates you, remove it from your heart. Preposition min plus here, men used in separation in this case, and then the word again, lev, for heart. L-E-B-H. And put away pain from your body. And is here the wow plus the hiphil imperative of aver. A-B-H-A-R. Aver, hiphil imperative, again a command. This word means to allow something to pass by. To not hold it, as it were, to overlook it. And then the word here, feminine singular adjective, ra'ah, they've translated as pain. Really, it's the word for evil or distress. And because it's from the body, from your flesh, physical discomfort, physical distress. What's he saying here? We should put away things that hurt us. Well, sure, that's common sense. Nobody's into pain normally. I mean, unless you're a masochist or something. Beat me, whip me. Well, normally people aren't like that. Normally people want to avoid pain. And so here you get into the fact that these things that vex you can become physical problems to you if you don't deal with them. And it causes problems in the body. Some people have problems because of worry and fear and all of this, and they have gastric problems, they have digestive problems, and they have other issues. And in some cases, it may simply be physical. Again, we're not going to take an extreme position on any of this. People aren't always sick for spiritual reasons. They aren't always well because they're righteous. There's truths that abound that whole spectrum of thinking. That there can be righteous people who suffer greatly, i.e. Job. And there can be people who do just fine physically and yet are completely out at odds with God, i.e. Jonah. So, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as far as I know, seem to be doing fine. I don't hear anything about any of their problems. It's all Paul doesn't deal with it. And so you have people, again, the idea here is that if you don't deal with these things, it not only becomes a pressure to your heart, it becomes a pressure to your body. And that this can wear you down. So remove this from, again, immense separation here from your flesh, basar. Here, flesh, the physical, you know what flesh is, the largest organ system of the body. But it comes to mean the whole body. It's used as the part for the whole here. Because, conjunction key here introduces his reasoning, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Because is conjunction key plus our word again, yalduth, no new vocabulary there, childhood or young adulthood. And then you've got a definite article plus this word is sakharuth. And this word is only used once. S-A-C-H-A-R-U-T-H. There's some division over whether or not this term is derived from the verb which means black, as in Leviticus 13:31, or, and I'm not going to be able to get all through this tonight, our time's up, so we'll deal with that point and then be ready to dive into this tomorrow evening, so we'll go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.